Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, chapter 1, verse 17. It's on page 939 in the Red Bibles, if you're using one of those. Page 939 in the Red Bibles. Now that we're there, I'd like to pray for us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you proclaim in Luke 21:33 that heaven and earth will pass away, but your words will never pass away. It is a stunning thing that you not only speak in the red letters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but you speak in all of the letters that are in Holy Scripture. We will hear the voice of the Good Shepherd this morning through the work of your Spirit, through the Apostle Paul. So these words will never pass away. These are the right words. There's no expiration date on these. These will never grow ineffectual or tired. They retain their power, the same power that gave new birth to an Augustinian monk 500 years ago in Germany. Lord, for Martin Luther, but not just for Luther, for all of us who would lay hold of Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, come and teach us the Bible yet again. May we glory in the doctrine of justification. In Jesus' name, amen. Death and the circumstances surrounding death has a way of clearing the fog and the haze from our lives as really nothing else can. When a person is ushered to that razor's edge between this life and eternity, a sense of proportion is restored to things in such a way that great things truly are seen to be great and the small things of life appropriately small. This is especially so for a person who knows the Lord in the final moments of their lives. I've always thought that someone ought to write a book. I've got the title for it, Precious Deaths, Expositions of the Final Breaths of Sinning Saints. Drawn, of course, from that line in Psalm 116, verse 15, where the psalmist says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Precious deaths. The Bible bears witness to some remarkably precious deaths. Jacob, David, Stephen, the thief on the cross, Jesus, precious deaths. So if you're the one that's going to write that book, that's fine. I'll just require 10% of the royalties up front, and you can thank me in the dedication. Beyond the Bible, of course, through the pages of church history, deaths are recorded of men and women who paid the price of martyrdom to remain faithful to Jesus. And it's fitting that we recognize at least one of those on the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. One of the most well-known stories in the early church is the account of the martyrdom of Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was the bishop of Smyrna, which is in modern-day Turkey. And when it was demanded of Polycarp that he recant his faith in Jesus or else be burned alive, the 86-year-old Polycarp replied to his Roman persecutors with these words, 86 years I have served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" Notice the past tense on that verb from his lips, saved me. He's about to be burned alive and yet claimed to be saved. How does that work? David Sandeman was a Scottish missionary to China who lay dying at the age of 32 from cholera. And when one of his dear friends visited him on his deathbed, he asked him how he was, and Sandeman replied, "I am head to foot righteousness." Can you imagine that? What prepared Sandeman for his final breath? One thing: I am head to foot righteousness. What does that mean? One of my great heroes of the faith was the Presbyterian scholar and church leader J. Gresham Machen. Machen was a remarkable man. He was one of those stalwart gospel men of last century who did battle with unbelief in this nation. In the pulpits of his day, he too died rather young. He succumbed to pneumonia, interestingly, laying in a hospital bed in Bismarck, North Dakota, not far from here, on January 1st, 1937. And on the day that he died, just before his death, he dictated a telegram to one of his friends, John Murray, who was an associate professor at Westminster Seminary out east in Philadelphia. The telegram just contains two sentences. These are the final recorded words of J. Gresham Machen. "I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." The active obedience of Christ? What is he talking about? What is that? And why did it impart to him so much hope as he lay dying? Here's the answer to that question. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a biblical doctrine that we can't afford to leave alone. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a biblical doctrine we can't afford to leave alone. So last week, we spent the morning dwelling deeply on two verses of Holy Scripture, namely Romans chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. In Romans 1, 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then in Romans 1, 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." And although we arrived at verse 17, we really didn't do much with it except to say that this was Martin Luther's verse. It's the one that when he came to believe it, he said he walked into paradise through open gates. Which is to say that Luther got saved when he came to understand the gospel according to Romans 1:17. And when you truly do come to understand it, it's not too much to say that the gospel in Romans 1:17 changes everything. The gospel changes everything. So last week, like Paul before him, Martin Luther was eager to preach the gospel, and each one of us can be too. What did Luther see? Luther saw first that we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. Secondly, that we have access to power in the gospel. And now today, that we have hope for justification in the gospel. We have hope for justification in the gospel. In the history of the church, the doctrine of justification has been called the article upon which the church stands or falls. It's a breathtaking claim. And understood from a particular vantage point, I agree with that. The only reason I struggle with it is because there are so many precious doctrines in the Bible that we might ascribe such a truth to. But from a certain vantage point, I agree with it. Justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls. But what is justification? We could start with the definition. What is it? And furthermore, once we come to know what it is from the words of Holy Scripture, we want to ask why is it of such shattering importance for our lives? So that's where we're going today. What is justification and why is it so important? Let's start with what it is. How about a definition of justification? One of the best places to go for this is one page further into the book of Romans, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. If you turn to Romans 4, 4 and 5, we can make our start. In Romans 4, 4, we read, "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Makes perfect sense, does it not? We don't come to the end of our work week with our employer. He or she hands us a check, and we grab him with a great big bear hug and go, "Thank you! Thank you! You are so generous! Grateful for your kindness! Thank you for this paycheck!" That's never happened in the history of anyone's work week. Why? Why? Because a paycheck after a full week's work isn't a gift. It's our due. We've earned it. That's the arrangement. It's what your boss owes you for services rendered. And here's what's fascinating. This is what Paul says a saving relationship with God through Christ is not like. It's not like that at all. Justification is not a wage we earn for a work that we perform. More on that in just a little bit. But for now, let's see what Paul says a relationship with God is like. What's the basis of our acceptance with God on the final day, if not our spectacular behavior along the way? Let's read verses 4 and 5 now to see the contrast. What is justification? Here it is. Best way I think we can get at it is verses 4 and 5. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one," catch this, "who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And there it is. I'll put it this way. I simply do not know a single verse in the Bible more counterintuitive to the native religious mind of human beings than Romans 4:5. I don't know one. I don't think there is one. "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's crazy. That's insane. That is not a judge, typically, that would earn our respect. As most of you are aware, last spring, a local woman, a Spring Park resident by the name of Julissa Thaler, was charged with the second-degree murder of her son, Eli Hart, last May. Medical examiner said that Eli died due to multiple gunshot wounds, 9 to be specific, and then he was stuffed in her car trunk. His body was found later that day, Friday, May 20th, not far away from here. You could walk it. And now a trial date is set for this woman, early 2023, January 2023, in just a couple of months. This 28-year-old woman has been offered up a deal, up to 40 years in prison if she'll plead guilty. Now, that information came out last month, and as soon as you begin to read that, our minds, our judicial minds, begin to turn. Is that justice? Is that right? Why? Because we demand justice. And if you want justice by way of capital punishment in this state, you're not going to find it. The death penalty has been outlawed in Minnesota for 111 years. So biblical justice won't be done. But is 40 years of prison justice for this crime? What if the judge waived the 40 years altogether in January and said, whatever. I'm sure you've learned your lesson. You're free to go. What would happen then? We would say that's outrageous. And yet, that is what God is offering every human being in Romans 4:5. Complete and utter amnesty. And not only amnesty, but justification, an official legal declaration that we aren't just not guilty and forgiven, we actually stand in the right. And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So back to the original question, what is justification? Here's what justification is. Justification means that you can be in the right without keeping the rules. Justification means you can be right even though you're dead wrong. It means you can be good without keeping the rules. And by good, I mean I'm all good. You can be good without keeping the rules. If you'd like a formal definition, here's Wayne Grudem. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he reckons or counts our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and declares us to be righteous in his sight. Or you can be right even though you're dead wrong. You can be good without keeping the rules. Friends, the biblical doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone is one that we cannot afford to leave alone. Do you wonder how it works? I hope you do, because I do. The next 15 minutes is going to be a deep dive into some texts, but there will be relief on the other side. Verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In verse 17 in Romans chapter 1, the first word we encounter is that all-important word for in Romans. We've already seen it several times last week. Back in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. Which fits because that means that Paul is eager to preach that of which he is not ashamed. Which now leads us to ask why he's not ashamed. And as we keep reading in verse 16, we learn exactly why. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, verse 16, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Again, that fits. We tend to be ashamed of things that are weak and ineffectual and feeble, but Paul says the gospel's not like that. The gospel is very, very powerful. And because it's powerful, he's not ashamed of it. And because he's not ashamed of it, he's eager to preach it. See how that works? And then we come to the third pivotal four. It's our text today. If the fact that Paul's not ashamed of the gospel tells us why he's eager to preach it, and if the power of the gospel tells us why he's not ashamed of it, there's only one last question. Why is it that the gospel is so powerful? What's it got going for it that's so mighty? And that's what he explains in verse 17. How is the gospel the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes? How does it work? He says in verse 17, for, he's signaling to us that we're going to learn why, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now that's interesting. Because if you think back to what he says in Romans 4:5, it looks like in Romans 1:17 we're going to get the answer to the puzzle that he raised in Romans 4:5. The problem in Romans 4:5 is that while God looks gracious, he certainly doesn't look righteous. Something to be aware of here in verse 17 is that when we encounter this word righteousness, we're also bumping into a New Testament word that shares the same root as the word justice. So when you see right or just in the book of Romans, it's the same exact Greek word, just different examples of it in different settings. So the righteousness of God is intimately related to the justice of God. If it helps you to think of it this way, you could translate the word justify as righteousify, if that helps you. But that's not a word, so that may not work. It's obviously not a word, but if you say it that way, you see the connection. To justify someone is to declare that they are in the right, to righteousify them, to reckon righteousness to their account. But there's also another way to think of the righteousness of God here in verse 17, and that's simply as an attribute of God, that God is shown to be in the right. God is shown to be just in the gospel, which again would raise questions if we're just looking at Romans 4 or 5, because that's the very thing he does not appear to be, is just in Romans 4 or 5. He looks like a bad judge. God is righteous, though. And in our sin, in our rebellion against him, we are the exact reverse. That's the claim of the book of Romans. We aren't righteous. We are unrighteous. And the incredible news of Romans 4 or 5 is that God is willing to justify the ungodly, the unrighteous. So when Romans 1:17 tells us that in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, which way should we understand righteousness? Could it be that it is an attribute of God in Romans 1:17? Or could it be that it is a status freely given to an unrighteous person by God? I've thought about this a lot over the last several weeks, and I think there is a sense in which it's both. It's both. For example, in Romans 3:26, look at 3:26. There we learn that in the gospel, God's display of his righteousness is so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Same word. Same word as in righteousness in verse 17, same word here in 3:26. In 3:26, it's both an attribute of God and a status given by God. But if you stay in chapter 3 and just let your eyes run up to verses 21 and 22, we see this phrase, righteousness of God, not as an attribute of God, but as a status given by God. Let's look at it. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. He's saying, here's a gift. You say, thank you, you shouldn't have. What is it? He says, righteousness. You can have it. It's not almost like a gift. It's exactly a gift. That's what he calls it in chapter 5, starting in verse 15. Turn with me there. Romans 5:15. In these verses, Paul is both comparing and contrasting the work of Adam and the work of Jesus, the first Adam and the second Adam. And so Romans 5, beginning in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now, while there are some serious differences between the work of Adam and the work of Jesus, you say, duh. Of course, huge differences between the work of Adam and the work of Jesus. Yet, they share something in common. And that would be that what they offer each human being is something that was accomplished completely outside of us. Something with which we did not actively participate in. And the key to each case, you say, how does that happen? Well, it's the concept of union. Union. Union with Adam, union with Christ, because there's very much a sense in which we did participate. That's the reason why we hear Paul tell us in Romans 1:17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What he's talking about is how a person becomes reckoned righteous. How is that? How can we be just in the sight of God, unjust though we are? And the answer is that we have been, just as we have been united with Adam, So too, if you are a Christian, you have also been united with Jesus. Perhaps no verse in the entire New Testament says it better than 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, these remarkable words. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, there's union, in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, let's take a step back for a second. That's a lot of Bible. And yet, notice all we're attempting to do, to unfold one-third of one verse. Really, just to understand one phrase, the righteousness of God. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So, in the gospel, Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is displayed. That's true. But also in the gospel, in verse 17, the righteousness of God is conveyed. Both happen. In the gospel, God demonstrates his justice, and in the gospel, God becomes the justifier. We're a long way from the shallow end of the gospel, aren't we, right now? And that's okay. I distinctly remember sitting in a theology class every bit of 20 years ago, and our professor, the great John Feinberg, was teaching on justification. And my buddy Brett Gleason, a wonderful believer, leader in the Free Church today, leans over to me with a just ghost white and a look on his face. He says, "Makes you wonder how much you have to know in order to be saved." As he spent an hour and a half on what the righteousness of God means. And the answer to that question is, not much. You don't have to know much in order to be saved. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what? You will be saved. You will be. Romans 10:9. The gospel has a zero entry, friends. The gospel has a shallow end. This pool is shallow enough that children can wade into its waters and enjoy the gospel, the good news of the righteousness of God. They can. Praise God that it's that way. But the gospel's also got a deep end. And if you're a believer, you're going to want to wade out into that deep end. You're going to want to know how it works. And that's what we're learning here in this point. If you belong to Jesus, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a biblical doctrine we can't afford to leave alone. Now, second part of verse 17, we read this phrase, from faith, for faith. See it there? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith. What does that mean? It's always been a little phrase I've stumbled over. I haven't known how to understand it real well. That's why I wanted to force myself to get a little better handle on this. Well, the first thing to say is that it's an excellent translation. It's exactly what it says in the original, which is only half encouraging, because then it means that it's just a really mystifying phrase, and you don't get any better by having another English translation on your lap. The actual, literal, original words that Paul uses are from faith, for faith. Great. And we're left with this strange way of talking, even for Paul. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith, for faith. What is that? Well, commentators have attempted to provide glosses for this over the years, different ways of understanding it, and I think there's at least a couple of frontrunners for me that tend to make some sense. There are several different ways of thinking about it. One possible way of understanding what Paul means by from faith, for faith, is that it is a parallel to what he already said up in verse 16. Namely, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So you got everyone who believes, from faith, for faith. Similar language. One commentator explains it this way. It's as if Paul were singling out the faith of each individual believer from one person's faith to another person's, and so on. That's possible. It's possible. It's actually not the one I lean toward, but I think it's possible. The one that I lean toward, another option, is that from faith for faith means that the righteousness of God is revealed and reckoned to a human being by faith from first to last. You begin in faith and you continue in faith, and you never leave the plan of faith. From faith for faith. Which, in case that sounds like Colossians 2:16, or excuse me, 2:6, I think you'd be thinking right. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How do we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. So how should we walk in him? By faith. By faith from first to last, from faith for faith. However we conceive of it, the point is pretty clear when we come to a couple of other New Testament texts that bring this home for us, and that would be this: justification by grace is certainly not by works. It's not by works. There's one single verse in the Bible that drives this home more forcefully than any other. I think it's Galatians 2:16. In Galatians 2:16, there are three nails in the coffin of justification by works, three hammer blows, back to back to back, where Paul rules that out of order. Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Could it be any clearer? Paul's bending over backwards here. Why is he so intent on making sure that we know that we cannot be justified by keeping the rules? Why is that such a big deal? One of my favorite movies growing up was the classic comedy Mr. Mom, starring Michael Keaton. This is an illustration I've shared in years past, but I think it's so helpful to me, I'll share it again. In Mr. Mom, Michael Keaton plays the part of Jack Butler. He's a middle manager at a Detroit auto plant who gets laid off. And so he reverses roles with his wife, who is works at home, stay-at-home mom. She goes into the corporate world, works for an ad agency. He becomes stay-at-home dad. In the one unforgettable scene, Jack is driving his oldest son, Alex, to the middle school in the middle of a nasty thunderstorm. And we take up the scene. "Dad, you're doing it wrong. Mommy doesn't do it like this," as they pull up to the drop-off. Jack responds, "We're going to do it the Jack Butler method," like every guy who ever got behind a wheel, justifying his backward way of going into the school, bobbing and weaving into oncoming traffic. He says, "What is this? This is nuts." And he says to his son, "Alex, why are they all honking?" Alex tells him, "Because you're doing it wrong." He says, "Don't tell me I'm doing it wrong. I know how to do this." And then Annette, his friend's wife, who happens to be the parking lot attendant on duty, clad in her yellow slicker, holding her umbrella, does one of these to Jack, and Jack rolls down the window. "Hi, Jack, I'm Annette. You're doing it wrong. This is what I tell all my new mommies. You enter from the south and you exit from the north, and then you do it in the reverse when you pick up. That way the little ones don't have to bob and weave in between the kids to get to the learning facility. South to drop off, north to," Jack chimes in, "pick them up. Sounds like a good system." And as he's pulling away, one of the mothers rolls down the window and shouts at him, "South to drop off, moron!" Now, is this not a picture of our lives? How many of us can honestly look over the arc of our lifetime and conclude anything other than Jack Butler did in that car? Friends, when it comes to life, we're doing it wrong. Every one of us has done it wrong. This is why the active obedience of Jesus is so essential. The active obedience of Christ is the perfect life that Jesus lived in flawless obedience to his Father in order to earn our righteousness. I'll say that again because it's a doctrine that doesn't often get taught. The active obedience of Christ is the perfect life that Jesus lived in flawless lockstep obedience to his Father in order to earn our righteousness. What Jesus says to John the Baptist just prior to his baptism in Matthew 3:15 is a banner that flies over all of his life, not just his baptism. Jesus says, "Thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness for us." You know, the single most graphic picture of this, why it is that our lives hang on the obedience of Jesus by faith alone, not mixed with any of our good works. The single most graphic picture I know of is Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn there. Philippians 3, verses 7 to 9. In Philippians 3, 4 to 6, Paul lists all of the earthly religious reasons he has for boasting before God. Perhaps you remember the list. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Can you imagine saying such a thing? And it's at this point where Paul says something so unexpected, so shocking, so vulgar, that it might earn your average English Bible translation an R rating if they brought it across in the original Greek, which none does that I know of. Starting in verse 7, the ESV says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." That's a gentle euphemism. Here's where Paul becomes impolite. The word most English versions use at this point is something like rubbish. And with such a rendering, we draw the conclusion that he's comparing his religious attainments to trash, to garbage, what you find in the waste paper basket. Except those are nice ways of saying it. The eminent New Testament scholar P.T. O'Brien, who arguably wrote the finest commentaries in the English language in the prison epistles, says this: "Rubbish in the ESV can refer to scraps left over after a meal, to refuse, but it is really best rendered dung." Paul's speaking of something worthless, abhorrent. O'Brien says it's a vulgar term, and although the apostle's language is stark, it is inappropriate to weaken its meaning because of embarrassment. So I can dance around it here in the pulpit for a moment. It's the kind of word that flies out of your mouth in an unguarded moment when you hit your thumb with a hammer, and it means dung. And frankly, I would be embarrassed to say this word in the pulpit on the Lord's Day, so I'm not going to do it. But I think dung gets us close enough. It's not the precise word that we use. The point is the image that I hope is lodged in each one of your heads right now. Paul is thinking about the inestimable value of knowing Jesus and contrasting that with the entire project called his life up to that point, and the only image fitting enough in the Greek lexicon with which to liken his religious efforts at self-justification is a great big steaming pile of dung. You say, "Surely it can't be that bad." No. Like, my attempts at pleasing God apart from his grace have got to count for something. They've got to count for something. I said, they do. They do. They count for a big pile of dung. Are you starting to appreciate why justification before God can never be on the basis of works? Because here's the bottom line. Justification is by faith alone, or it is by feces. That's what justification is. Those are our two choices. Biblical Christianity is the only faith in the history of the planet that opts for the pathway of justification by faith alone. Every other justification plan, doesn't matter which one you turn to, Judaism, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism, liberal Protestantism, Oprahism. In the interest of clarity, I need to say it, Roman Catholicism. Especially Roman Catholicism. For there is no religious movement in the history of the world that has prosecuted the biblical doctrine of justification with greater passion or precision than the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent, sixth session, January 13, 1547, Canon 9, states in part, "If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to obtain the grace of justification, let him be anathema." Let him be damned if he believes in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, of course, I am not, please hear me now, I am not claiming there are not Catholics who are justified. I suspect there are many. I know them, you know them. That's not what I'm claiming. What I am claiming is that if they are indeed justified, it is in plain defiance of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. The Council of Trent, which has never been rescinded, 33 anathemas, 33 damnations thunder over the doctrine of justification. I read every one of them on Friday. It is chilling. Contrast that with Paul's words in Philippians 3, 8-9. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him," here it comes, "not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith." So friends, justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, it's a biblical doctrine we cannot afford to leave alone. If we leave it alone, it's gone. It's Protestants, conservative Protestants, who carry this doctrine. It's evangelicals, Lutherans, and all the Lutherans who would join Luther. Last portion of our text, verse 17. "As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Here at the end of verse 17, Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4. In this portion of his prophecy, Habakkuk is drawing a contrast between the self-righteous and he who is righteous through faith. Habakkuk 2, beginning in verse 2. "And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up and is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith." What Paul's saying is, this doctrine wasn't created in the New Testament. It's as old as the Old Testament. It's the only way people get justified, by faith. Now, why is the doctrine of justification of such shattering importance? Briefly, I'll give us three in rapid order. First, because only through justification can we have peace with God. Only through justification we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Only through justification can we have peace with God. And it's also the basis, of course, with peace with one another. Secondly, justification is important because it provides us with a motive for mission. A motive for mission. Think back through verses 15 to 17 in Romans 1 once again. "I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. From faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the message people need. In an exhausted world like the one we live in, they need to know justification by faith. Finally, justification leads to sanctification through the Spirit. Justification leads to sanctification through the Spirit. That's next week's theme. Let's just review. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is a biblical doctrine we can't afford to leave alone. As we learned last week, we have grounds for boldness in the gospel. We have access to power in the gospel. We add to that now that we have hope for justification in the gospel. And what is justification? Justification signals that the gospel is not a help-wanted sign. It's a help-available sign. Justification means you can be good without keeping the rules. It means that you can be in the right even though you're dead wrong. That Christ absorbed your penalty. That you can be forgiven. That you can be reckoned with the very righteousness of Jesus by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works. And the greatest news of all is that this isn't too good to be true. This is not a legal fiction. This is the solemn, soul-satisfying promise of the God of the universe to all who would ever repent of their sin and put their faith in his Son, Jesus. Does this describe you today? Are you head to foot righteousness? Not because of what you've done, but in spite of what you've done, because of what Jesus has done in God's great love for you. If not, you can be in this. You can be today. And if you want to know more of what that means, come and talk to me, talk to Pastor Aaron, talk to a couple of people that'll be down here in front, I believe Scott and Sherry, to pray with you. They'd love to talk with you about that. Now, all of this leads to one final question, and it's this. If justification means that we can be in the right even though we're dead wrong, if we can be good without keeping the rules, what's going to prevent us from not continuing on the path of wrong? I mean, if God likes to forgive and I like to sin, this sounds like a spectacular arrangement. The simple answer to that question is that Jesus is not half a Christ. That when we come to Christ, we embrace the whole Christ. Because when we are justified by Jesus, we are also joined to Jesus. If you've heard it once, you've heard it 1,000 times. The grace of God is not just about pardon for sin, it's about power for sinful people. So therefore, next week on Orphan Sunday, we intend to take up the final part of our 3-week study in Romans. We're going to take a look at chapter 8, verses 12 to 17. The title is From the Courtroom to the Family Room, the High Privilege of Spiritual Adoption. Orphan Sunday is one of the sweetest Sundays traditionally in this church, and we have a great deal to anticipate. But right now, let's pray. And as we do, I'd like to pray through our Statement of Faith, Article 7. We were going to have it on a slide, and the slide wasn't cooperating with us. And so pray with me through this Article 7 of the Free Church Statement of Faith. Oh, Father, we indeed believe that the true church comprises all who have been justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, that we are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. We believe that the true church is manifest in local churches, just like this one, and not just this one, but churches all over the West Tonka area and throughout the Twin Cities and around the world. The true church, alive and well today, whose membership should be composed only of believers. Lord Jesus, you mandated 2 ordinances, baptism, which we anticipate to observe later this month, and the Lord's Supper, which we enjoyed just moments ago. These ordinances visibly and tangibly express the gospel. And though they are not the means of salvation, when celebrated by us, your church, in genuine faith, these ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. How I pray that your people have been confirmed and nourished not just in the bread and the cup, but in the singing, in the prayers, in the fellowship, in the word now, and the fellowship that continues around it. Thank you for this good morning. May we latch on to the doctrine of justification and never let go. It's indescribably precious. It's the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. In Jesus' name, amen.